So far in Romans, Paul is unpacking the gospel. It's so important for us not to forget Sunday after Sunday that this is the gospel explained. Every question you ever had, maybe, you may have a few that Paul didn't answer, but Paul is going to just lay out the whole deal of the gospel. Next, he's entered a section from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to 3, verse 20. We'll be there in a couple weeks, Lord willing, where his point is God's wrath, His righteous wrath is revealed against our sin, our ungodliness, our unrighteousness. If you remember, Paul is just covering all the bases here. And we need to remember as a church that when you first think on the gospel, you can't overlook the fact that God is judge and we have sinned against a holy God. That's part of the gospel. Next, we see that Paul is stating that Jews and Gentiles are going to be treated the same on the day of judgment in the sense that they will both be judged by the one standard of their according to what they have done. Okay, and that raised some questions. Specifically, Paul turns to the Jews and he wants them to understand that their advantages, you know what I mean when I talk about advantages for Israel? They're the only nation in the whole world who knew God for a few thousand years. That's quite an advantage. God didn't call, you know, this nation or that nation. He revealed himself to a man named Abraham when Israel didn't even exist. He created a nation with a special purpose. And through them, Christ has come. All right? So Paul wants the Jews to understand that they need the gospel too. Despite their advantages, despite the old covenant that God made between them and himself through the law of Moses, they weren't able to keep the law of Moses. That covenant will not save them. You may hear, I think there's at least one TV preacher who still holds to this today. You may hear this idea that Gentiles are saved through Jesus, but Jews may become saved by the old covenant, because God made them promises, and you know God's not going to renege on His promises, and so there's two ways of salvation. And I want you to know that the Bible utterly smashes that idea. It's very clear. Christ is the only way to come to the Father, whether Jew or Gentile. And so Paul is hammering that out here, but he has a lot of explaining to do with some of the Jews here. He said that at the end of chapter 2 last week, he said that some uncircumcised Gentiles are going to have faith and obey God, and so they're going to be treated as if they're circumcised. And some Jews who have the signs, who have bodily circumcision, but they don't have faith in Christ, they don't obey God, and so they will be treated as if they're spiritual Gentiles. Paul ended chapter 2 very shocking language. A Jew is not just a physical Israelite. It's someone who's been circumcised in their heart by the Holy Spirit. So there is a spiritual people of God, a new people, a new Israel in Christ. And it is Gentile or Jew, whoever believes on Jesus, whoever has faith and proves that with their fruit. So in chapter 3, now Paul is going to explain himself a little further to these Jews. And talking with some of you, doesn't this feel relevant to people in the Bible Belt? Has this been hitting you square between the eyes? We may not be Jews, but do you understand what Paul is saying? Your outward advantages won't protect you from God's wrath. Well, I was born in a Christian home. Amen! That's a blessing! Was anybody born in a Christian home and you count that a blessing? I was. What a blessing that is. But being born in a Christian home will not save you from the wrath of God if you live in sin. Does that... Amen? The outward advantages that we have the Bible in our language, but if we never read it and humble ourselves before the God who wrote it and do it through faith in Jesus, it will not protect us from the wrath of God. So I think Bible-believing Jews or Gentiles here in the South, in America, this passage really speaks to us, and it calls us away from outward hypocrisy and outward things when our hearts are not right with God. So chapter 3, let's look at this passage together. The first four verses, Paul's going to deal with some questions brought up from a potential Jewish objector here. So, then what advantage has the Jew, he asks? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. That is, the Word of God. What if some of the Jews were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. And so, let's look first here in these first four verses at the unfailing faithfulness of God. Again, Paul has said some shocking things, some things that Jews would have a hard time hearing. And there were Jews in the church at Rome. It was mostly Gentile by this time, but there were Jews there. And they would have had some questions for Paul. He said that God will not show favoritism to the Jews at Judgment Day. And Paul's point in this whole section is not to get bogged down with technical language about Jews and Gentiles. It's to show that all people have sinned, Jew or Gentile, and that all people have come under the righteous wrath of God and will face His judgment. The gospel removes all our excuses, brothers and sisters. The gospel lays us low in the dust before a holy God. Nothing can save us from judgment except Jesus Christ crucified. That's what Paul is getting to here. So don't get lost in all the Jew-Gentile language. Paul's point is that everybody needs Jesus. Amen? So hang on to the simple main idea, because it can get a little hard to follow in some of this. So Paul now turns to these objections from the Jews. Hey, if circumcision doesn't matter unless you're circumcised in the heart, then he asks, notice verse 1 of chapter 3. It starts out with then. It's a connecting word. Then, if that's true, Paul, what advantage does the Jew have? What's the point of being a Jew if that's not going to save you? What is the point for God having dealings with Israel in the Old Testament if that won't save them without Christ? Are God's blessings worthless? That's the question, isn't it? If these outward advantages and privileges and blessings won't save us, is there any value in them at all? And Paul answers that question. He says, yes, they are advantageous. God's blessings are not worthless. We see he answers much in every way. There's much advantage. And so Paul legitimizes the advantage of being a Jew, and he explains himself. What's the big deal about being a Jew then, if it won't save you? These things are good. The things God gave Israel are good things, as long as you don't trust in them to save you. Circumcision and the law of Moses was never given to Israel to save them. Only faith in God saves through Christ. But Paul here wants us to know that God's blessings are not pointless as long as you don't trust in them. So he starts a list of the advantages that are good, and he only lists one on the list. And then he kind of trails off and gets lost in the mix of other things. I do that sometimes when I'm preaching. Do you ever catch me there? You know, I make a list and I list one, and there we are. I'm done. Some of you wish I would stop after just one. But Paul is going to list one big advantage. It's the best advantage that God ever gave the Jews. If you're interested, he's going to continue his list in chapter 9, verse 4, I think, and following. So he's going to eventually come back to his thought there. Paul's a genius. So anyway, he'll get back to that. But he says that to begin with, to start with, first on the list of one thing, is The Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What are the oracles of God? It is the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, God's Word is not pointless. If you have the Word of God, you've got something. Now, just owning a copy of the Bible will not save you. We've talked about that. But is it better to have God's Word or not have God's Word? And you got to answer that. It's better to have God's Word. Now, I want to show you something. So far in Romans, we've seen that God revealed Himself to the Gentiles in two vague ways. We call it general revelation. You remember what they are? God has spoken through what? I'll give you a clue. They both start with C. You can't go wrong, right? Creation and conscience. We've seen that so far. What do we mean by creation? He says that the heavens declare the glory of God. You can look at what has been made and understand that an intelligent, powerful God made these things and I should worship Him. That's not enough to be saved, but it's enough to render you without excuse before God. Then last time we saw there is a conscience in the heart of man. Even Gentiles who don't have the Ten Commandments, well, they got a few commandments in their heart, don't they? We have a conscience. We know that it's wrong to kill people. We ought to know that. God has put that in our hearts. That's a vague... it doesn't tell us that Jesus died on the cross as the Lamb of God for our sins and He rose on the third day and I need to repent and believe. It doesn't tell me that. But it tells me that there is a moral God who's going to hold me accountable for how I live. So God has spoken by creation and conscience. But today we see the third way God has spoken. He spoke to Israel, not just through creation, not just through conscience. He gave them His Word, the oracles of God. By this He means the whole, what we call the Old Testament. God spoke to the Jews, not every day. We sometimes think the Old Testament is full of miracles. Sometimes there were lots of years in between. But God spoke through the prophets. He spoke to His people, Israel. He showed them what He required of them. Paul talks about that this is the great blessing, and it's not nothing to have the Word of God. Several scriptures talk about how privileged Israel was, Old Testament scriptures. I want to show you one from Psalm 147, verse 19. David in the Psalm says, He declares His Word to Jacob, His statutes and rules to Israel. Look at this. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know His rules. Do you see that? Now, is that a privilege that only Israel had the law of God? Absolutely it is. Same thing is mentioned in Deuteronomy 4, verse 8. And Stephen, in his message in Acts 7, verse 38, talks about these living oracles from God. Even in the New Testament, Paul writes to Timothy. Timothy grew up with a mixed mom and dad. One was Jew, one was Gentile. But he was exposed to the Scriptures of the Jews. So young Timothy is growing up and he heard the Bible. And Paul writes to Timothy and he says, How from childhood, Timothy, you have been acquainted with what? The sacred writings. That means the Scriptures. Which are able... Now, by the way, which Scriptures would Timothy have had, guys? Old Testament or New Testament? He would have had the Old Testament because the New Testament had not been written yet. I mean, as Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, he's writing the New Testament. So, notice this. Paul says, Timothy, you grew up with the Old Testament. I mean, the Torah, Genesis, right? Exodus, Leviticus, and so on. Those Old Testament Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Do you see that? You may say, well, Jesus wasn't mentioned in the Old Testament. How can the Old Testament make you wise for salvation through Jesus? Because Jesus is the picture is the fulfillment of all the pictures of the Old Testament. Amen? They all pointed to Him. And so even reading the Old Testament, God will point you to Christ. You read about those lambs being slaughtered, and God is going to move in your heart and show you that there's a lamb coming that God will provide. And then Paul says this to Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. The Word of God is a great blessing. Some of you have it here with you this morning. Maybe you got it up on your phone. You got Romans 3 up. Or you got a copy. I like to read a real, just, you know, not just on my phone. I like, especially in church, I want you to see that this is not just another app on a phone among many. Amen? It's not wrong to have a Bible app on your phone. It's a blessing. But I like to have a Bible that you see your pastor open. Amen? And to let you know that, you know what, God's Word is a blessing. It's not on par with, you know, these other little apps and things. No, God has spoken. And so the Jews have a big advantage. They had the Word of God. Now again, we can apply this to us in the Bible Belt. In the Bible Belt, we have the Bible in our language and many cultures don't. Having it won't save you, but what a blessing to have it. Jesus went so far as to tell the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, in John 4, verse 22, look what Jesus said about the advantages of the Jews. He said, you, Samaritans, worship what you do not know. We, that is the Jews, worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. What does that mean? It means salvation came through the Jewish people, right? The Bible came through the Jews. Jesus, the Messiah, was born as a Jew to the Jewish people, given to them as their Messiah, their Jewish King. They rejected Him, and Jesus has become also the Savior of the whole world, Jew or Gentile. But Jesus says salvation has come from the Jews. There is a profit, there is an advantage to these outward things, but they cannot be your trust. Possessing these advantages is not an excuse to continue in sin. In fact, brothers and sisters, hear this. If we have more outward advantages than other people, God is going to hold us accountable according to the blessings He's given us. Right? Brothers and sisters, if you have a Bible in your language, how much greater wickedness it is to not obey God's Word. If you have it, you've got it on your phone, you've got copies at your house, but you fail to read it because you're, you know, doing other things. What a greater wickedness that is than a man who lives in a culture where there's no Bible in his language. Now, I'm not saying that guy's going to skate into heaven. We all are going to be judged for what we know, and God is righteous, and no one's getting to heaven except through faith in Jesus. But there are levels of wickedness, brothers and sisters. There are levels of reward in heaven. And I believe the Bible teaches there are levels of punishment in hell. Jesus said it would be worse for you to the cities who knew Him and heard Him preach and rejected Him than it'll be for Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a difference. There's levels of hell. And however God is wise and can work that out, we don't understand the details there. But listen to what I'm saying. Don't trust in your outward advantages. You need Jesus, not just a Bible in your language. You need Jesus, not just a church home. Amen? Young people, listen to me for a second. You have some advantages over people you go to school with or people who are in your town who don't go to church. You have advantages because you're here today and you're listening to the Word of God proclaimed, young people. That is a blessing. Some people will never hear God's Word preached. So I want to encourage you guys, when you come to church, young people, listen. Pay attention. I know you won't understand every word. Write them down. Talk to your parents afterward. What a sin it is to come and to be blessed and to not care. And so young people, make sure you're paying attention. But let me say this. Just because you're here in church doesn't mean you're going to heaven. And just because your parents are Christians doesn't mean that you're a Christian. And just because you have a Bible doesn't mean you're saved. You need Jesus. Amen? And as I say that to the young people, adults, are we listening there as well? Don't trust in the fact that I come to church to cover me from the wrath of God. Do you know the Lord? Have you turned from sin to give yourself to Him? That these blessings are so good. I'm so glad for the blessings that my mom and dad spoke the Word of God to me. Those Scriptures were able to make me wise to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. But my mom and dad didn't save me. And going to church didn't save me. All right. There's a lot we can say there. So Paul moves on to a deeper question now in verses 3 and 4. Let's look at that. This deeper question involves an objector here. And so since the Jews, they had all these advantages, but they didn't obey, and they didn't receive Jesus as their Messiah when He came, so does that nullify the faithfulness of God? What does Paul mean there? Look at the Scripture there. What if some of the Jews were unfaithful? And by the way, Paul's just being nice. It was a lot of Jews. It was most of the nation. What if some of the Jews were unfaithful despite all these outward advantages? Does their faithlessness nullify, make void? Does it stop? Does it thwart the faithfulness of God? You know what he's really asking here? Does Israel's failure make God a failure? That's the question. When God gives us advantages and we sin anyway, and we don't use those advantages to come to Him, does that make God a failure? And Paul is like, no way! God is going to be victorious no matter what we do. Amen? God is going to be faithful to His will and His purpose and His plan even if we seem to have, you know, messed it up, at least for ourselves. The fact that many Israelites rejected Jesus, that was not a surprise to God. That did not shock Him. And God was not in heaven going, now what am I going to do? Okay, plan B. There's no plan B's with God. He knew from eternity past His whole plan, His whole will. And Paul answers this. Does our sin thwart God's purposes? Does our disobedience tie God's hands? Does our lies make God a liar? And look at Paul's strong answer here. Verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 4a. He says, by no means. Some of the guys, we've been kind of laughing at this phrase. It's a funny phrase. There's so many translations of it. Paul wants us to understand. This is a bold and forceful answer. The King James Version translates it, God forbid! The New American Standard translates it, may it never be! The Christian Standard Bible translates it, absolutely not! Here in the ESV, by no means! If I could say it in Kerry Cox language, it would be, no way, man. You know, or just, you know, perish the thought, some would say. In other words, this is an unthinkable thing to even say. Paul, in this whole passage, by the way, he almost feels a little uneasy just making these arguments. He's like, he's tiptoeing on some ground here, as we're going to see in a minute. The objections get worse. And Paul is almost falling all over himself to apologize for what he's even expressing. But he's got this hypothetical Jew who would say, well, Paul, if God's not going to save me by my circumcision and because I have the law, then what's the point of being a Jew? If we rejected our Messiah, it looks like God failed. And Paul is like, no way! God forbid! Don't even say that! Is what he's saying. By the way, you're going to see this phrase pop up the rest of the book of Romans. Every time you see it, that's what he means. No way! Don't even think about that. Our failure does not make God a failure, brothers and sisters. Our breaking of the covenant does not make God a covenant breaker. Amen? The faithlessness of Israel does not nullify or put an end to the faithfulness of God. He still has a plan and a purpose. Amen? And he says, let God be true, though everybody else were a liar. Let God be true, even if every human being is a liar. Wow. So God is glorious, even if no people get saved. Let God be true, even if everybody's a liar. God is victorious, even if everybody else fails. Amen? You see what Paul is saying here? God's dealings with the Jews do not destroy His plan to bring a people from the earth through Jesus Christ. Praise God. And at this point, lots of commentators talk about, well, you know what? There's actually two ways God is faithful to His covenant promises. God is acting faithful when He blesses our obedience, but God is also acting faithful when He what? Curses our disobedience. God made a covenant with Israel, and it was conditional. If you do this, I will do this. Praise God, our covenant in Jesus Christ is not conditional on our obedience. Jesus just fulfilled everything. And when we are brought into that covenant, He keeps it. And our effort and our hope is not in what we do, but in the Lord. But to Israel, God said, and so we're demonstrating His unfailing faithfulness here. There's two ways God is faithful: to bless Israel's obedience and to curse their disobedience. If you want to read some good Sunday afternoon reading, Deuteronomy 28, buddy. That's where it goes. Israel, Moses is saying, you know what? If you obey God's covenant that He's making with you, then blessed will you be in the city, and blessed will you be in the country. Blessed will you be in your coming in, and blessed in your going out. And it's a long chapter, okay? I'm not going to say it all. But blessed in your crops, blessed in your children, blessed in everything. You won't be the borrower, you'll be the lender. You know, and people always take these in the prosperity gospel, take them out of context and say, well, I'm going to rip this half of chapter 28 of Deuteronomy that was to Israel and make that about you. You know, and if I obey God and believe hard enough, I'll be blessed financially. And that's terrible interpretation of Scripture. But what God does at the second half of Deuteronomy 28, and I've never heard a Christian claim that. That's kind of peculiar. I don't know. We want the first half, right? But God says if you disobey, then cursed will you be in the city, cursed will you be in the country, cursed in your going in, cursed in your going out. There's going to be miscarriages, your children are going to be rotten sinners, and you're not going to have enough food, and you're not going to lend to anybody. You'll be the borrowers. And all of this, He just took all those covenant blessings and reversed them. And in fact, the cursing list is longer than the blessing list. Wow. And so listen, why am I bringing all this up? Because Paul wants us to know that even if God judges the Jews, He's still being faithful to His word, because He told them, if you obey me, I'll bless you, but if you disobey me, I'll curse you. And they rejected Christ and have come under a measure of the judgment of God. Now, does that mean all Jews are going to be lost? No, praise God. God is going to sweep a great number of Jews into His kingdom. They're going to be saved, but not through Moses, not through the old law. They're going to be saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God is faithful, even when we fail. Amen? God is true. Though all of us were liars, if we are faithless, He is still faithful. He cannot deny Himself. Amen? So is everybody with me here with Paul's argument? All right, now we got to move on. Paul is going to quote David here from Psalm 51. When he sinned with Bathsheba, and David said in Psalm 51:4 that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So David said, Lord, I know that I have blown it. I deserve your punishment. David took another man's wife and he had her husband killed. and he sinned in his heart. And it said, but the thing that he did displeased the Lord. And so David, when he found out his sin, when God pointed the finger at him through the prophet, the preacher, Nathan, you are the man who sinned, David. And he goes, I have sinned. And he wrote this psalm. And he says, God, against you and you only have I sinned. That doesn't mean he had not sinned against Bathsheba or Uriah or the nation of Israel he was supposed to lead. Yes, we sin against people. But David understood that ultimately all our sin is against who? The Lord. And he said, I have sinned against you, God, so that you'll be justified when you judge me. In other words, you let me sin. And though I sinned, you're not going to look bad. You're going to look good because you're going to be the judge who righteously judges me. So even when we blow it, God is faithful to punish sin. In our culture, people can't even fathom an idea of that. To praise God for spanking the kids who disobey. But God gets praise for being a good God who punishes sin. Wow. Let's move on. The second half of chapter 3 takes a dark turn, guys. Read it with me and see what you think. Start in verse 5 through 8. Paul says, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? By the way, I'm just speaking as a man. You see, Paul, he's uneasy even saying this stuff. He wants to quickly apologize to us. He said, I'm speaking in a human way. By no means. God forbid. May it never be. Perish the thought. No way. For then, how could God judge? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. All right, so we've gone from unfailing faithfulness of God, and here's what I want to call this as we look at these last four verses, the audacious prosecution of God. Let me explain what I mean. Paul is now entertaining some dark and blasphemous objections to his teaching. He's pretending to have a conversation with a Jew or just any person who has the audacity to question if God is fit to judge us or not. That's where we are. Cranfield observes that in these objections here, the question raised is nothing less than the question of the credibility of God. So when we read these last four verses, these hypothetical objectors are questioning the fitness of God. So Paul has been blasting everybody for sin for three chapters, guys. And men have been trying to wiggle out of their guiltiness. And all that's left now, Paul has taken away all our excuses. He's kicked out all the legs of the stools we were leaning on. What do you do when all your arguments are shown to be weak? You attack. You have no more smart things to say. So you just attack your opponent. And in this section, guys, Paul has shown everybody's guilty and there's nothing left to do but just to attack the character of God. And that's what man does. Here in this passage, we see it. The sinfulness of man on full display. Guys, as I studied this week, the feel of this passage is uneasy. It's a feeling of man judging God. The audacity of sinful man is on full display. I want to show you, I want to speak briefly here. Man has momentarily forgotten two things in the questions and objections of this passage. First, man has forgotten who he is. Who are we after all? Man is a puny creature formed from dust, frail, fragile, and finite. We are limited in our power, aren't we? Limited in our intelligence. Limited in our morality. Limited in our ability. And yet, here we are using the air that God graciously gives us to keep our life, and the strength that God has given us, and we use that to form arguments in our God-given mind, and we speak them out using the lips God gave us to praise Him with, all to bring a case of prosecution against God. The prosecution of God. We forget who we are. Do you feel that here? And the things that Paul is saying? Do you see the inappropriateness of these accusations against God? Let me ask you this. This is where I'm going to close, but you got some objections against God this morning? You got some accusations, some questions, some arguments you would level at the Almighty? Be careful. I remember a man named Job who thought he had a few questions for God. How'd that turn out? God showed up. And with that perspective, Job had no more questions. He said, "I just repent in dust and ashes." God is the one who questions. We forget the puniness of our humanity against God, but also we forget who God is. God is the Almighty, eternal, unchanging, independent, sovereign, Lord of glory, who created the universe out of nothing for His own pleasure. He rules every aspect of His kingdom according to His eternal, unfailing purpose. He remains the glorious possessor of all perfections, the one who cannot lie, the one who cannot sin, the one who cannot fail, who alone is worthy of our humble worship and obedience and love. We, the guilty sinners, prosecute the righteous King. We, the ones who stand condemned, rightly receiving the wrath of God, presume to judge the judge, the clay questioning the potter, the creature with a few accusations against the Creator, the wicked accusing the righteous. Man, in this passage, gives vent to his treasonous rebellion and calls into question the right of God to judge the world. That's what Paul is dealing with here. He only points these objections out to discredit them. Understand that. He's only giving these potential objections so he can show how silly they are and how wicked they are against God. And Paul wants to vindicate the glory of God in this passage that has been affronted by man. It almost feels like Paul is wrestling with himself in this passage. John Stott says he seems a bit embarrassed even to say these things out loud. But he's quick to explain himself. You notice the parentheses? I'm just speaking in a human way. This is not what I really think. And then he's quick to recoil in horror at the very thought of it. He says, "By no means," twice in this passage. "Perish the thought." No way, man. He does this to show the righteousness of God's wrath against all sinners. He lays us low in the dust in order to shut the mouth of every human who would dare to object to God's judgment or question the character of the judge. That's exactly what Paul is going to kind of conclude with. If you have your Bible, chapter 3, look down at verse 19b. It says, "So that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God." That's where this whole section is going, guys. Paul wants to look at man, the puny dust creature, who would raise himself up against the Almighty and say, "You are not fit to judge my sin." And Paul's answer is, "Shut your face." That's what he said. Who are you? By the way, he's going to get there again in chapter 9. When we would question God. We need this perspective, don't we, brothers and sisters? We forget that God is not our equal, and He owes us no explanation. Wow. Paul, let me tell you what Paul is doing in this section. Paul is silencing all objections. He's defeating every opposing philosophy. He's exposing the weakness of every argument we have against God. Paul is taking a sledgehammer to every excuse that we may offer. He's closing every loophole. He's building, brick by brick, an eternally damning, airtight case against all humanity. It climaxes with this three-word verdict: all under sin. That's what we see in this passage. At the same time, he's showing us afresh the great and glorious majesty of God, who is infinitely qualified. He is infinitely qualified to judge the world. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Verse 17 of chapter 1. So quickly, no, we've got to close. We have a blasphemous accusation, number one. He says, if our unrighteousness is just serving to show the righteousness of God, then is God unrighteous? And he says, by no means. Basically, what he's saying is this. God, the objector here, is saying God is unrighteous to judge our sin because our sin makes him look good. That's a twisted thinking. The more I sin, the more the world sees, well, God is not like this. My lies that I'm telling shows off the God of truth. My wickedness shows the God of righteousness. So he's not right to punish me because he's benefiting from my sin. That's what this human objector is saying. Since God is getting more glory when I sin, because the world sees what he's not like, God can't judge me for my sin. And Paul shoots that down as foolishness. Yes, God is sovereign over our sin, and he will use it for his glory. God will turn the bad that we do into good, but that doesn't let us off the hook for being judged for it. Amen? Listen to me, guys. Let me give you a quick example. When those Roman soldiers were pounding the nails into Jesus' hands and feet, they were only doing what God had predestined before the foundation of the world would happen. His Son was always going to die for our sins, right? So, you think those Roman soldiers on the day of judgment can say, God, Father God, you are unrighteous to hold us accountable for killing your Son because you sent him to die. We were only carrying out your will. How's that going to fly at the judgment seat, brothers and sisters? It's not, is it? Because their own conscience will testify against them. Yes, God had predestined that would take place. But as they were nailing those nails in, they weren't philosophizing about the eternal plan of God. They were killing a man on purpose. And they are culpable. They are accountable to a holy God. Does that make sense to you? The brothers who sold their brother Joseph in slavery. In Genesis 50 verse 20, Joseph says, God sent me here to save Israel from a famine. So can the brothers of Joseph on the day of judgment say, we were just doing the plan of God? No, because they were hating their brother, trying to kill him and then profit from his selling into slavery. We sin, God is sovereign, but we're still responsible. So this is a blasphemous accusation against God. To ever say, well, I just did what you made me do, God, so you can't judge me. Paul shoots that down. God is not unrighteous to judge our sin. He says, if that's the case, then how could God judge the world? Meaning, he's going to judge the world, and he's going to be right to do it. Second blasphemous accusation, guys. And it is this, Paul says, if it builds on the first one. If through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Why not do evil that good may come? You see the reasoning here? If God is being shown as glorious the more I sin, then man, let's just give ourselves to sin for the glory of God. Paul even says, there's some people of my enemies out there who slanderously are charging me with teaching this foolishness. Did Paul teach that we should keep sinning so God would be glorified? Turn to chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then, brothers? Shall we sin that grace may abound? What's the answer? No way, Jose! God forbid! Perish the thought! May it never be! Absolutely not! It's that same phrase of recoiling in horror. No, Paul didn't. He wasn't guilty of this. He just had some enemies who were slandering him. By the way, John Stott also points out, Paul doesn't even answer these final two accusations because they don't even need answering. They're so dumb, right? Stott didn't use the word dumb. That was mine. But he says that Stott's words were, they do not merit a serious refutation. They are self-evidently perverse. Okay. He said it better than I did. So what is the verdict of all this? God on trial? God can't judge me because fill in the blank. God can't judge me because this. Well, look at final verdict. Paul says their condemnation is just. How does the whole trial of God end, guys? Surprise! It ends with God winning. Man is put in his place here by Paul, and God's glory is vindicated against all the wicked objections of man. Paul ends by saying, you know, he shoots down every argument we would have. Our arguments are weak. And he exposes that here. And he says, no, God is righteous to judge the world. Anybody that would oppose him, their condemnation is just. You deserve it. So, where do we go from here? I want to quote Chrysostom. Chrysostom was an early church father. Commenting on this passage, Chrysostom said, it means that if there were a trial and an examination of the things which God had done for the Jews, and also an examination of what the Jews had done to God, the victory would be with God, and all the right would be on His side. Chrysostom said that. Here's where we conclude. Man is not qualified to judge God. We are not His peer, nor His equal. Even if we somehow could judge God, we wouldn't win. Because He is righteous and holy. He's just in all His judgments. Right to pour out wrath on us. We are guilty before Him, worthy of eternal condemnation. Church, there is no flaw or sin in God. And there is no righteousness or worthiness in us. Again, I refer you to Job, who thought he had some objections until he stood in God's presence and all his objections were gone. Our privileges won't protect us, and our arguments will not prevail against God. Let me say that again. Our privileges, the blessings God has given us, having a Bible, being in a Christian family, all of these things, our privileges won't protect us. And our arguments and accusations against God will not prevail against Him. In the end, we will be shown to be sinful. And God will be shown to be righteous. No man is going to ever produce an argument that will expose a flaw in God or a sin in His character. Amen? Guys, we need this perspective today to be put in our place because none of us would probably level these accusations against God. We're like Paul. Man, perish the thought. But brothers and sisters, aren't there days when we accuse God in our heart of hearts, so to speak? We never say it out loud, but why did God let this happen? And we need to remember today, God has never, ever done us wrong. Let me say that again. God has never, ever done you wrong. Any suffering we get in this life, we deserve much more. We are traitors against the Holy One. Any day we don't wake up in hell, it's a pretty good day. But when we're wronged, we suddenly become that prosecutor. In our pride, I've exposed this with lots of words this morning, because I want you to recognize that attorney in your heart who wants to rise up against God. Don't give vent to that. Don't harbor those thoughts and take them out of your pocket every now and then and think on them. God was not right to do this, or I deserved better. God's truth puts us back in our place. He is high and we are low. And that's the understatement of the universe. Right? He is mighty and worthy of worship in all that He does. And when we don't understand, let's be slow to speak against Him, to complain against God. God is just. He's never wronged us. Any punishment we receive, we deserve. God does not owe us an explanation. Wow. That sounds hard, doesn't it? But we need to hear that. Some of you may have an accusation against God today, and God wants you to lay that accusation down. Some of you may have arguments against the Holy One today, and God wants you to put those arguments to rest forever. Some objections. God says, no, sir. This same God, who sounds really hard as we think of it this way, has loved us even in our sins. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God gave His Son to come for the guilty, though He was guiltless, and He took our guilt on Himself at the cross and faced the judgment that we deserve, absorbing the wrath of God for you and I. Jesus did that at the cross. Because of the great love of God. And He rose from the grave in glory and majesty to reign forever. I invite you today, come to God repenting of sin. Come to this awesome, this mighty God. Come with humility, not with arguments, not with objections and accusations. Come humbling yourself before the Lord, whether for the first time to be saved, or maybe you're a Christian and you've just kind of been through the hardness of the path you've been on. The wickedness in your heart has formed accusations against God. God wants to smash them in the dust today. Would you do that? Would you lay down your fight, your arms? Lay down your pride and come before the Father, who will be just and will be righteous, but who has loved us and given His Son for us. Lay down these arguments. Agree with God today that He is right. And simply trust the One who is righteous. Stop fighting God and receive His love. I'm going to ask TJ to come and help us sing a song, lead us on the piano here. I want to, while he's getting ready, would you bow in prayer? Maybe the Lord, maybe you have some things you need to express before the Lord, maybe some humility, some repentance, some confession. If you have ever made an argument, Lord, would you confess that to Him today and lay that down? Tell Him how wrong you were to complain about what He has dealt you. Honor and worship Him by agreeing with Him that He is good, even when we don't understand. And instead of fighting Him, receive His love. Receive His healing right now. Father, we come glorifying You, magnifying You. You are the righteous God. Lord, there is no argument we have against You that can prevail. No accusation that can ring true against Your character. Your Word today has shown us that You are the righteous God who will judge Jews and Gentiles, all people, men and women, boys and girls, all will stand before You. We have these blessings, but we still sin. We have these privileges, Lord, and we don't make use of them so often. Father, forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for the audacity we have to approach You in pride, sometimes. Remind us today that we are dust. Put us in our place. Father, You are so good that while we were still complaining against You, You gave Your Son to die for us on the cross. While we were still rebelling against You, Jesus took our place. Oh God, what love is this? That You would love Your enemies. That You would be merciful and show compassion to the wicked. That's us. And Lord, we thank You today. We receive Your love. We lay down our arms against You, our fights against You. You win, Lord. You will always win. You're glorious. And there will be no excuses against You on that day. Father, let Your Word, as we study through Romans, let it shut our mouths in our pride and our objections. Let Your Word remove our excuses until all we have is Christ. Till we come, Lord, to the One who has transformed His enemies into sons and daughters. Who has taken those who were cast far away and welcomed us at Your table through the blood of Jesus. We praise You today. We love You, O Lord, our God.